The scripture reading for this morning comes from almost the very beginning of the Bible, from the first book, from Genesis. It's the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers from Genesis 45. I don't know if you have the same Bibles in the pews that I have here at the pulpit. It's page 75 in this Bible. And we'll read the whole chapter from Genesis 45. Before we hear these words read, let's ask for God to open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive them. Eternal God, in the reading of this scripture, may your word again be heard. And then in the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Genesis 45, starting at verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone here leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, 11 brothers knelt face down on the cold stone floor before an angry governor. There was no way that things could get any worse for them. For 10 of those brothers, at least, there must have been a sense, a very clear sense, this wasn't entirely random either. What was happening to them now before the governor of Egypt, they just knew it. This was justice working itself out. You see, some 20 years before, there had actually been 12 brothers. There had been 12 brothers, but then 10 of them had taken their one brother, their father's favorite, Joseph, and they had sold him into slavery. And they had told their father Jacob that his favorite son, he had been killed, that he was dead, which by this time was probably true. As far as they knew, after all this time, Joseph was more than likely dead, either not killed by wild animals, which is what they told their father. But by now, Joseph had more than likely been worked to death or beaten to death by some merciless taskmaster. And so for some 20 years, these brothers had tried to keep what they had done to Joseph a secret. They had tried desperately to keep the past buried, afraid of what the truth would do to their family, afraid of what the truth would do to their father. If he only knew. But then the famine had swept in. It was almost as if God was determined to uncover what the brothers were trying to keep buried. And because of the famine, 10 of the brothers had been forced to go down to Egypt to buy food, to get grain for their starving families. But for whatever reason, the governor who ruled over all Egypt on Pharaoh's behalf, he seemed to have taken an instant dislike to them. He looked at them and said, You are spies. You're just here to find out where we're weak. You've come here to come and attack us later. And so in an effort to convince the governor that they were in fact not spies, the 10 brothers started telling him the rest of their story. They told him how there actually had been 12 brothers originally. They told the governor how they had a father back home in Canaan and how their youngest brother was at home with him still. And they told him how they had one other brother who was no more. But that had just made things worse. The governor, he just narrowed his eyes as if he still didn't believe them. Oh, so you have another brother? Really? Then bring him. Prove it. It was almost a year before Father Jacob would even consider doing that. But then when the family started running out of food again, Jacob realized there was no way that the governor would see them, not unless they had Benjamin with them. And so he finally reluctantly agreed, all right then go, take him. And so the brothers went, this time 11 of them. But they all felt as if they had just signed their father's death warrant. They knew, if Benjamin doesn't come home with us. But then once they finally got to Egypt again, at first things seemed to go okay. Once the governor laid eyes on Benjamin, he seemed satisfied. He seemed to believe them. In fact, compared to the way he had treated them before, he was even kind of cordial towards them. But then the governor's special silver cup somehow ended up in Benjamin's sack. And when the governor's guards went to arrest Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt, the other 10 realized they could not go home, not without their brother, not again. But then this time, instead of abandoning their brother as they had done before 20 years earlier, this time the 10 united around him. This time, instead of ignoring their brother's pleas to just let me go home, they pleaded with the governor to let Benjamin return to his father. This time, instead of offering to sell his own brother into slavery, Judah stood up and offered to take his brother's place. "Please, my Lord, take me instead. Let me be your slave." The governor didn't answer them, at least not right away. Instead, he suddenly told all his servants to leave the room. And the 11 brothers, they were left waiting face down on the cold stone floor. Things could not get any worse for them, could they? But then they do. Things do get worse. The governor, he starts to say something. He tries to speak, but then his whole body is just racked with emotion. He starts to weep and to wail, and then there's something very familiar about the sound of that crying he's making. There's something about the sound of the governor weeping out loud that starts dredging up memories from 20 years before. And then he finally gets the words out. "Joseph, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" And at first, all the brothers can hear are those words, "I am Joseph." And they are terrified. They're terrified because the man they've been dealing with now, they realize he's not just some cranky civil servant on a power trip. This isn't just some embittered bureaucrat who's messing around with them just because he can. It's not like a visit to the Ministry of Transport. This is their own brother, the one they'd sold. This isn't just some random person who's decided to get them because they can. This is now someone with a legitimate grievance against them. This is someone who has every right, every reason to make sure that these brothers get exactly what they deserve. The first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, it's full of stories like this one. The opening part of the Bible includes all kinds of these big, dramatic moments. They're not always easy for us to figure out. They're from a different time, a different culture. But the Old Testament includes a lot of stories like this story of Joseph. They're big, dramatic, powerful. But part of the reason for all these stories in the Old Testament, they're really part, of course, of just one big story. They're all part of the story of what God has been doing throughout human history. They're part of the story of how we got here. And with Joseph, we're at one of those make it or break it moments in the story. If you know the rest of the story, you know how God had taken Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. He had taken Abraham aside. And God had promised Abraham that he would take his family and make them into a great nation. And through them, through that nation, God was going to send the world a savior. And so with Joseph, we come to a point in the story where we're left wondering, are they going to make it? Is this really all going to happen? Or are they just going to mess it all up? Are God's plans going to move forward, or are they going to come to a grinding halt? But what these stories do as well, they also give us a better idea, a bigger picture of what this Savior God promised would do. What does this salvation really mean? Joseph is what we call a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus. He points us ahead to our Savior. It's not that Joseph and Jesus are exactly the same in every way. If you read the rest of Joseph's story, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that Joseph really, he was a bit of a snotty kid, a bit of a brat. And there's times later on, too, where he comes across as pretty hard on his brothers. But you think of where we stand. Where we stand with God, it's a bit like where those 11 brothers stood with Joseph. At times with God, too, it can like we're standing before this angry judge, this angry God. And a lot of people out there, they don't quite get it. Why does God seem intent on hassling us? What has God got against us? Why does he give us such a hard time? Why doesn't he just leave us alone? But then at some point you realize this angry judge, he's not just some arbitrary figure popping up into our lives. He's our creator. He's our maker. He's not just our brother, but he's our heavenly father. He is the one who made us, and he created us to be in relationship with him. But then we were the ones who turned away from him. We abandoned him. And so once we realize that, once we realize who God really is, that he's not just some capricious deity way up there in the sky somewhere, but he's our maker, our heavenly father. It's like when the brothers finally realize who Joseph really is. Suddenly you realize that this God has every reason, after everything we had done to him, after the way we turned our backs on him, God has every reason to be hurt. And not only hurt, God has every reason and every right to seek justice against us. But then he doesn't. Despite all that we had done to him, God does not push us away. Instead, he comes to us. He comes to us and he pulls us in. He pulls us in closer to himself. And that is part of the reason why Joseph's story is so important, because that's what we see happening with Joseph and his brothers as well. What Joseph and his brothers all find out eventually is that despite all their failings, despite all their failures, despite the way their sin and selfishness have almost brought God's plans to save his people to a grinding halt, God is still there. God is still there with them. He's been at work behind the scenes this whole entire time. And in the process, God has been at work in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. He's been transforming them, changing them from the inside out. Joseph, who had started off as this snotty kid who couldn't keep from rubbing the fact he was daddy's favorite in the faces of all his brothers, Joseph now realizes he's been sent here by God. Yes, he had been sold as a slave. That wasn't good. He'd spent years in prison before he rose to become second in command over all Egypt. But he now sees something of the long game that God has had in mind all this time. And then you have Judah. Judah, the one who'd first come up with the idea to sell his own brother into slavery. Judah is now the one willing to step up. Judah, the lion, is willing to play the role of the lamb. He's now willing to sacrifice himself if it means someone else gets to live. And even old Father Jacob. Old Jacob, after he had let his habit of picking favorites tear his family apart, he now gets to see his family healed. He gets to see his family made whole. And so through the story of Joseph, we were given this dramatic example of what reconciliation can do. We get this dramatic example of how forgiveness can, in fact, save lives. It's forgiveness that makes it possible for Joseph to take his family in, even after all they had done to him. It is forgiveness that gives them a way to go forward together. The thing is, too, that is exactly what God himself is after. While God has every right to be angry, he is and remains a holy God who cannot allow sin to continue. But what God wants ultimately is to save lives. The fact that Joseph is there standing in front of them, that's proof to his brothers of God's ultimate intent. He sent me ahead of you to save your lives. God's ultimate goal is not to let sin and death triumph, but to see lives saved. And the kind of life that this God has in mind, it's not just life that's barely getting by, eking out an existence. But it's life full and free. Life lived in relationship, reconciled to one another and to God himself. Excuse me. So does God have a reason? Does God have a right to be angry with us? Technically, yes. We're the ones who turned away from him. We're the ones who abandoned him. We pushed him away. And to choose life without God, it's impossible. It only leaves us with one other option, and that's death. But is that what God ultimately wants? Is that where he's left us? No. Because he's made it clear, very clear, what he wants, God's desire is salvation. As he did with Joseph, God sent someone, and not just anyone. He sent someone to us. He sent us his own son, and he sent him to save lives. When Jesus came, he didn't just come to die on the cross for us and to wash our sins away. He came to die, yes. But he also came to be raised up again. He came to be raised up again to new life and to make that life available to all who put their trust in him. Jesus came to save lives, to give life. And you think about that. You look at the world around us. Is that a message that the world needs to hear? I think it does desperately. The church I'm serving in Montreal, we just had to pray again for a family from Thunder Bay. Young man chose to take his own life. A lot of his friends were in Burlington just recently on a serve trip, and that's what they came home to. And some of you may know, my family and I, we lived in the U.S. up until about a year ago. And it wasn't bad. It was time for us to come back the right side of the border. There were a lot of things in our time in the U.S. I just couldn't get used to. And one of the big things was every so often we'd get these emails from my kids' school where they'd have to explain, we had to sit down and talk with your kids about the latest school shooting. I realized none of us are immune to these kinds of things. That's the reality of the world we live in. You could maybe argue too, well, how much can we really do as a church? Problems like suicide, school shootings, and so on. The list can go on. There's so many facets to these issues, political, economic, cultural. I get that. I don't have any specific solutions. But then again, though, if we as Christians are serious about following Jesus, if we believe he is the Savior, if we're convinced of that basic message that Jesus was sent to save lives, then we need to think about how can we make it clear we're serious about living that out. How can we do whatever we can to make that salvation real and clear to those around us? We need to make it clear that we too are part of God's mission of saving lives. We need to make it clear we're serious about people in the world around us being changed, whether they're people we know at work or at school in our own neighborhood, but we want to see them changed from the bottom up, from the inside out. They have something more to live for than what the world around us has to offer. This power of Jesus to save isn't just about getting people up into heaven one day, though it includes that, but it is also about seeing lives transformed here and now. And that's why we need, as God's people, we need to know these stories of salvation. We need to know stories like that of Joseph so that they get a hold of us and so that we can live them out, because this is our story too. We get to tell this story to the world around us of how God is still at work. Through the saving work of his Son, through the power of his Holy Spirit, God is bringing about forgiveness and reconciliation. He is making forgiveness possible. God is saving lives right now and for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, our Father in heaven, what we get in the story of Joseph and his brothers, it is a powerful story. We're given the story of reconciliation. We get this story of forgiveness, a story of how people can, in fact, be changed. But at the heart of it, it's a story still about how you were at work. It's a story about how you are saving lives. And that's why we're here now, because you are the God who saves. You are the God who gives life, and not just the promise that one day we'll get to go to heaven if we believe in you. But what you give us is real life, everlasting life, life lived in relationship with you. You give us life so that we can live as your people in this world, as part of your kingdom, beginning now. And all God's people said, Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able, and let's sing, Fill Thou My Life.